I want to cover this morning, and I'll take the 5 extra minutes versus the keeping you here until 2. So if you would please open your Bibles to Romans and chapter 9 in particular. Now let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is truly a light to our path. It is a gem. It's unsearchable. We can always find something new in it. And as we ponder your ways and sovereign grace with both the nations and Israel, we rejoice that you have such love for your creation that you bought us back. Now, help us as we travel through these chapters this morning. May it bring glory and honor to you, our God and Father. In the worthy name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Don't leave, but what I'd like to do this morning is quickly travel through Romans 9, 10, and 11. To do it justice, you would have to stay here a long time, but I'll try to be as succinct as possible as we cover those portions. The reason I want to do an overview is you will notice there's going to be a very different flavor as we enter these chapters. And in Christendom, these chapters have been used and abused improperly because of a failure to really understand their full scope and importance. The other thing is, as we've covered Romans 1 through 8, and we've had it, we kind of have flowed along a particular thought process of our sins being forgiven. Last week we learned that we are sons of God, and we're reconciled, and we're justified, and we're sanctified. Now it's like the Apostle Paul changes gears. And like, why did he change gears? It's different. In these chapters that we're going to touch on, in fact, we can do a little visual here. Grab your Bible and find where Malachi ends, excuse me, and Matthew begins. A little visual here. Find where Malachi ends, or maybe it's easier, just find where Matthew starts, so you're going to be parked up against Malachi, depending on your printer put in more pages. But just using my Bible as an example, to your right, to my left, is the Old Testament. And it's probably about, an inch and a half thick. To your left, to my right, sorry about that. I have the New Testament, and in this Bible, it's about maybe a half inch thick. Which would lead a person to believe that whatever was in the Old Testament must be very important because there's lots of stuff there. Lots of stuff, I mean, it's thick. But as we've traveled through Romans, we find that the gospel has gone out to mankind. The gospel has gone out to sinners. And Paul clearly tells us by the word of God that all have sinned. Well, now, what if you're a Jew? What if you're a Jew? Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy and chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 7 of Deuteronomy. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And then chapter 7, turn over a couple pages. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Then fast forward to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. God speaking to King David, he says, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. And so on. Well, we could spend the morning reading similar verses, but we have a quandary. If God is true, if God's promises never fail, if God cannot go back on his word, we must ask the question here in Romans, what about the Jew? What do we do with Israel? And Paul, most likely in Rome, there were probably Jews there and Jewish believers. What about the promises of Israel? Has God just kind of kicked them off? Has God replaced them? And that's why I want to cover these chapters all together, because even today, people have misunderstood, in my opinion, and I think I'm right, have misunderstood God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And in fact, some of the upcoming speakers probably would do a far better job than I'm about to do, just show where people have kind of digressed. Probably the most popular thought process in explaining Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that, well, Israel's gone, we, the church, are now Israel. Well, as we travel through the book, that's going to be a hard, hard line to try to prove. And there are varying degrees of that argument where God has replaced Israel with the church, thus the terminology replacement theology. But not to bore you, in the outline that we have, it's pretty simple. It's not specific, but it is simple. As you read Romans 9, as we'll cover, we'll travel through there in a few minutes here, we will see very clearly Israel's past brought before us. How did God deal with Israel's past? Because he's going to touch on a subject that could take us a month of Sundays to cover, but it is the sovereignty of God. And looking at Israel's past, we are going to understand God's sovereignty in choosing a nation from out among all nations, and he is sovereign to do that. So Paul's going to lay that as the groundwork. Now he's going to move into chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he's going to unfold, what is Israel's present? How do we find them today? And finally, in chapter 11, he's going to move on and say, what is Israel's future? The other way of looking at it is Romans 1 through 8. You really could read Romans 1 through 8 and almost skip over to chapter 12 and not miss a beat. Because Romans 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. They're parentheses. Paul is changing gears on us purposely to explain something. And so in the opening verses, we will not read the chapters because of time, but I'm going to try to travel through them and point out particular verses. So as we open up in chapter 9, you can read the first few verses. We see what the heart of the Apostle Paul is towards the nation. Now, Mark, Paul was the messenger to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul himself was Jewish. And so he says in verse 2, I am great sorrow of heart. Continual grief. In fact, he's going to make a statement now in verse 3 that is very similar to what Moses made in Exodus. And maybe you'll cross-reference in your Bible to Exodus 32:32. Look what he says in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh. Now, Paul is not teaching that he could be lost. It might be hard for us European North Americans, but the Jewish culture and the Mideastern culture is a very emotional culture. And we see in verse 3 a well of emotion from the Apostle Paul. He says, I wish. It's not a wish that could actually come true, but he has conveyed the desire of his heart. And if you remember in Exodus 32, what had happened in 30 and 31? Well, the children of Israel had built,
As Aaron said, we threw in all this metal and out popped a golden calf. I liked that excuse. But they just worshipped a golden calf, did they not? Moses comes down from the mountain. He throws the two tablets of the commandments. He makes them eat the bitter waters for their sin. And God says to Moses, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy this people. And from you, I will create a new nation. And what does Moses do? He says, no, Lord, no, no, don't. Please, if it's possible, remove me from the, from, curse me and not the children of Israel. And so we kind of have a parallel that Paul is drawing upon that illustration in the life of Moses. Now in verses 4 and 5, the apostle is going to delineate seven particular privileges that were given to Israel as a nation. As a nation. And we must remember in these chapters, the 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to deal with the nation of Israel, particularly in 9 and specifically in 11, as well as Gentiles as a nation. But notice the seven items. To whom pertain the adoption? Out of Israel I have called my son, it says in 11, in Hosea chapter 11. Not again the individual, but as a nation, God called Israel out. The glory. The glory. Well, they had the Shekinah glory. Yeah, as you recall, when they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, that's how they knew when to move and when to stay. What does Ezekiel give us in his book? He gives us the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple. That didn't belong to the nations. That belonged to the Jewish people. The covenants. Well, there are several, but certainly the Old Covenant and the New Covenant have everything to do with Israel and not with the Gentiles. The giving of the law. Well, read the first five books of Moses and you'll find out about the law. They had a lot of laws. And that was given to the children of Israel. The service of God. Well, as we read through the Old Testament, we see the service in the tabernacle, do we not? That was particularly Jewish. If you were not of the tribe of Levi, could you just waltz up to the temple or the tabernacle and say, hey, I want to help out today? Sorry, Mr. Duran, you're the tribe of Dan. You have no part in the priestly service in this temple. And if you're a Gentile, you didn't even get in within all the inner walls. So the Jews had the service of God, the promises. I just had you hold up your Old Testament. I have heard the number, I can't remember it off the top of my head, but thousands of promises are in the Old Testament. Some are messianic, referring to the coming Messiah, and some are very particular regarding the children of Israel. And finally, verse 5, the seventh one, and of whom are the fathers? Well, even in the transfiguration, the Lord was there on the mount. And in the burning bush, what does the Lord say to Moses? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He was the God of the Jewish fathers. And then finally, because of all those blessings, we have of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So Paul delineates particular promises that were given to the nation of Israel. Now, in trying to explain God's sovereignty, and I'll do the best I can. It's quite the topic. But you have to remember why it pops in here. It's going to come in here because by understanding, by attempting to understand God's sovereignty, we should be able to understand how he can show grace to the nations. Paul is going to use the Holy Spirit is going to use two Jewish examples in verses 6 through 12. The first one is the example of Abraham and Isaac. Well, if you know your Bible, Abraham actually had another son, did he not? Not through Sarai, but through Hagar, a son by the name of Ishmael. But notice in verse 7, he says, more are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Ishmael has no claims to God's promises. But he says, and Isaac, your seed, shall be called. Also, when looking at these verses, bear in mind, he is dealing with the national character of the nation of Israel and how God called them and how God dealt with them. He is not referring to individuals, in particular when we get to verse 13, to show that, as some claim, God chooses some for heaven and God chooses some for hell. That is not what we're entering into in these verses. These verses show us the use or abuse of God-given privileges. Ishmael went his way. God chose Isaac. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you might say, well, that's not fair to Ishmael. But again, the Holy Spirit is bringing before us, God has chosen. God has proclaimed as sovereign ruler the right to tell Abraham, the blessings you will receive are not through Ishmael, but are going to be through your son Isaac. And now he moves on to the next illustration, verses 10 through 13. He says in verse 11 regarding Esau and Jacob, for the children not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Meaning, you're not going to earn God's favor. God's going to make the call. And notice what he says. It was said to her, the older, Esau, shall serve the younger. And you might say, well, what's all that about? Who cares or whatever? Well, what he is showing us is that God, in his sovereignty, as the almighty ruler, we cannot blame anything on Jacob or Esau, because right here the scripture says they weren't even born yet. But God says the elder shall serve the younger. And to show its national character, look at verse 13, a verse that has been misunderstood. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. See, right there. There's God. See, I'm going to love this person over here, and that person over here, no, I'm not going to show him any love. Well, again, context. He is showing in the birthing of the nation of Israel that he made choices. If you've referenced where verse 13 comes from, you will see that God is pleading with Jacob to be restored to God. So another way of looking at it is not as individuals, Esau and Jacob, but as nations. What did God do for the nation of Jacob, for the nation of Israel? He did everything possible to them to show his love. Actually, Paul just delineated 7 things that were only given to the descendants of Jacob. So God can truly say, Jacob, I have loved. Jacob, I have shown you all sorts of privileges. And then Esau, to the descendants of Esau the Edomites, God did not show any privilege. And he chose to do that. So he could say, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Not as individuals, but as nations placing blessings upon them. Now in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to try to bring before us both a Gentile example and then also God's sovereignty in judgment. Now, he is going to use Pharaoh. But before we get to Pharaoh, going back to Exodus 32, notice verse 15. For he says to Moses, after he wasn't going to wipe the children of Israel off the face of the earth, as sovereign God can make this claim, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God can make that claim. It goes back to what they did in Exodus. God says, I am going to choose to show mercy. Now, here's where our human intellect causes problems. We want to flip that verse. Well, obviously, if he shows mercy to one group of people, he's going to show judgment to somebody else. The sovereignty of God cannot be understood, as Paul is going to end in chapter 11. Because God chooses to show mercy, we are in error to infer that then he is going to choose some for judgment. It doesn't say that. And you might say, well, it's logical. Well, it's humanly logical, but as I know you've heard this example, there are two train tracks. God's sovereignty is one track, which is Romans 9, and man's responsibility is the other track, which is Romans 10. And if you've ever worked on the railroad or been on a train, you don't want tracks to do this. Bad things happen. They run parallel. Can you understand them? No, I can't. But by the time we're done, you should well up and praise the Lord that he chose you, that he chose me. So he's going to will to have compassion. And now he says in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And you might say, see, I know the story about Pharaoh. Scripture says God hardened his heart. It's God's fault. Well, you're not an astute reader of Scripture, because if you recall in Exodus 5 and verse 2, when Moses first introduced himself to Pharaoh to ask for the release of the children of Israel, what words did Pharaoh utter? He said, who is this God that I should obey him? Pharaoh is the one who rebelled against God. And now as we move on to the next section, which I grant are difficult, you must keep one thing in mind. We cannot throw out Romans chapters 1 through 8. The Holy Spirit clearly brought before us many points, but one is for sure, for all have sinned. All have sinned. And I'm going to read a statement here. God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather it has resulted in the salvation of men who ought to be lost. I'll read that again. God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather it has resulted in the salvation of men who ought to be lost. Why that is significant, when you get home, well, maybe you're not going to read Romans 9, I don't know, but if you do, you're going to come into this portion and you're going to say, wow, notice it implies that he is, God that is creating vessels for destruction. Well, that doesn't sound real nice. It talks about in verse 20, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Well, boy, man has no choice. God's just going to send us all to hell, and for some of us, he's going to send them to heaven. Well, again, as you read carefully, let's look at verse 22, one of the problem verses in this section. What if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, in our English grammar, it does seem to imply who made the vessels wrath of destruction. It would appear from the sentence structure that it's God. But that's why I bring before you again Romans 1 through 8, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These individuals themselves have made themselves vessels that are ripe for God's judgment. God has not made them. They have done it themselves. It would be much like if I brought you over to my house, and this is very true, and I showed you my tomato plants. Sorry, set of plants. Real small tomatoes. So I gather them all up, and I'm going to throw them back in my woods. And you say, wait a minute, Dan. All those tomatoes are basically rotten. But I, and this is kind of a silly illustration, I'm going to pick out a few. I'm going to pick out a few, and I'm going to take them home. I'm going to put them on the windowsill, and give me time, I'll get you some decent tomatoes. Again, a very weak illustration. My point is, all those tomatoes are bad and ought to be dumped. And so Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God chooses to pick, now we have in verse 23 to the end of the chapter, to pick some out that he is going to bestow his mercy upon. And if you can tell me why he does that, I'll be in awe of you, because it is going to take God all eternity to tell us why he chose us, because I don't know why. But it's only His grace. So up to verse 22 we have, because of man's sin, man is ripe for destruction. And now he's going to talk about God's mercy. And this should not come as something odd to his readers, because note in verses 25, 27, and 29, he is going to quote three Old Testament scriptures. And it's very interesting because these three Old Testament scriptures, in their context in the Old Testament, have nothing to do with the Gentile nations. But the Holy Spirit is going to use the quote from Hosea. He says, I'm going to call them my people who are not my people. 27, Isaiah, verse 27, quoting Isaiah, that the remnant will be saved. Verse 29, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. What's his point? His point to the Jewish reader is, hey, if God could restore fallen Israel, if God can pick Israel out of all the nations and make them a people to himself, he's sovereign. Why can't he do that for the Gentiles? And then he ends in verses 30 through 33, as to their present condition. Why? Well, he says, but Israel, verse 31, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Israel has been blinded to see their Messiah. They think by keeping the law they can earn God's favor. Well, in chapter 10, we have how we would find Israel today. And in chapter 10, we're going to touch on a couple of verses, because in chapter 9, we have the sovereignty of God. In chapter 10, we are going to have man's responsibility. And what do I mean by that? Well, there are some catechisms or creeds that would say that you have no choice in the matter of your salvation. So if you're not elected to be saved, guess what? One of those good news, bad news things. Well, then God elected you to be damned. And you can search the scriptures over and you'll never find a verse to support that. Again, going back to what we just covered, all have sinned. We were all guilty. And we should all be burning in hell because of our sins. But God in mercy has chosen some to be redeemed. In chapter 10, the opening verses, we have kind of a repeat of what we had in chapter 9, Paul's desire to see the nation of Israel saved. But notice now verse 4. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. I don't, you know, some people have difficulty, and I know it's a big word, with dispensationalism and God's dealings with the church versus Israel. What does he say in verse 4? Christ is the end of the law. You know, if I told you, well, you know, that's the end, you know, the Packers are going to be playing tonight, and at some time the game should be over, and they would say, well, that's the end of the game. We don't say, well, boy, you know, we really need a fifth quarter or a sixth quarter. No, we say, no, that's the end of the game. And so Paul says here, Christ is the end of the law. Everything we had in the Old Testament law pointed to Christ. He came in the flesh, and Paul says, that's it. It's the end. And so from that verse, we really have no New Testament authority to continue on in the law. You know, we broke bread here this morning. I didn't see a lamb running around. There was no incense burning. You know, Bob didn't come in some priestly robes or anything silly like that. Why? Christ is the end of the law. We don't need that anymore. The church doesn't need that anymore. Christ has fulfilled it. Now notice an area of responsibility. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Man's responsibility. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel, and our responsibility is to heed the gospel and obey its message. And now in verses 5 through about verse 14 of 13, we are going to have some differences brought before us. The Apostle Paul is going to show us works righteousness versus faith righteousness. The Jew wanted works righteousness. If I obey the law, if I do this, I will be righteous before God. And the Apostle Paul says, no. No, it must be faith righteousness. Notice verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. That's works righteousness. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, pretend for a moment, if you can, to be Jewish. And listen to the following statement. Now, he's quoting from Deuteronomy and referencing the law. But he's going to touch on two things that a Jew is going to have a hard time accepting. Verse 6. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. To bring Christ down from above. In his earthly ministry, we call that when his incarnation, when Christ came down. Even today, people will say, well, yeah, God, Christ was a moral man. Was he the eternal Son of God born in the flesh? People have difficulty with that. A Jew has great difficulty with that. So we have his incarnation in verse 6. Notice verse 7. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? What truth is that? The truth of the resurrection. Of which a Jew once again would say, no way. I don't believe that your Jesus was raised from the dead. But it seems to be those two things that the Holy Spirit brings before his readers. His incarnation and his resurrection results in our righteousness. Because remember, from chapters 1 through 8, we have a righteousness given to us by God. And now he's going to move on to our responsibility in hearing the message. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. What's the result? You will be saved. You will be saved. You know, for a legalistic Jew, he doesn't say if you believe in your head. He says if you believe in your heart. Now, I don't think he's going over anatomical differences. I think he's trying to bring home, we know when our heart is stirred to do something. We are much more apt. We will do it versus if our intellect is stirred. I know a lot of stuff for whatever that's worth. Do I do all the stuff I know? Absolutely not. That's the danger in knowing and not doing. But we often say about your heart. You know, what does the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John in Revelation say to the church in Ephesus? You've left your first love, referring to the heart. So with the heart, we are to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. Now, what about this confessing? Some people have stumbled over this verse and said, well, if you say you're saved, have you ever confessed Jesus as Lord to anyone? If you haven't, then you're not saved. Well, I think that's dangerous territory. I'll tell you what I think about it. I have a hard time believing that if you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you would not tell somebody. Kind of flipping it. As if you knew you had the answer for cancer, you had the cure, and you didn't tell anybody. But, you know, some of us are maybe a bit more extroverted, outgoing, find it easier to tell people. Others of maybe are shy. But if your back was against the wall, would you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Belief unto righteousness, not doing unto righteousness, but believing unto righteousness. And now verse 11. Those of us who are Gentiles, we can say amen to this verse because there's a word in there that we love. It's repeated in verse 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will praise the Lord for that. Whoever. That means you, that means me, that means everybody in the world. Everybody can receive God's salvation. Verse 12, there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all and rich to all who call upon him. Well, we know that Israel currently has rejected the gospel, And that's what we have now in the closing verses of chapter 10. You're going to notice three hows in verse 14. How shall they call? How shall they believe? And how shall they hear? You have man's responsibility again in the Gospels, and the Gospel to share them. He is then going to quote Isaiah in verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the Gospel. But actually, we have verse 16 read this morning, and it means the same thing today as it did back then. Lord, Isaiah says, who has believed our report? The nation of Israel as a whole has not believed the Gospel. But I say, have they not heard? Verse 18, yes, indeed. And actually now he is quoting a creation psalm. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. But I say, did Israel not know? As Moses says, I'm reading verse 19, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And now he ends quoting Isaiah again. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and stiff-necked or contrary people. Well, that's how we find Israel today, is it not? They are still God's. They are still in God's plan. But as far as the Gospel is concerned, they are in disobedience. We recall in the Gospels when Pilate, and John in particular, when the Lord was brought before the crowd, and Pilate says, what do you want me to do with him? And they say, away with him, away with him. He says, what should I do with your king? And they claim, we have no king but Caesar. And then they utter the fateful, fateful words, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, if you were a Jew, you know very well, you knew very well what those words meant. You were claiming the guilt of the rejection of the Messiah on yourself and on your children. And so today, Israel, the nation of Israel, has been partially blinded. We are going to get now in chapter 11, the salvation of some and Israel's future glory. But as we travel through, in chapter 9, we saw God's ability to choose nations and to dispose of nations, to choose individuals and to show mercy to individuals. In chapter 10, we see the responsibility of the individual in regards to God's claim, to God's call, the call of the Gospel, to which Israel as a whole has rejected. Now, chapter 11 can be summed up with the future of Israel. Israel's future, I believe, and I believe most of us here agree, and I think the speakers will probably touch on that in the next couple of months, God will once again take up with the nation of Israel. Because since we're in 11, if you want to flip over to verse 29, this is a kingpin. 11:29, we can't get away from this verse. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What he said in the Old Testament, even though it hasn't come to pass yet, it will. So in verses 1 through 6, we'll kind of move down here. As you read them, he's going to bring about a situation that happened in the dark days of the nation of Israel with Elijah. And some of you may recall the story, but there was a lot of wickedness going on. And in verse 3, he quotes from Elijah saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. He was referring to Jezebel, of course, at that time. But notice the answer from God regarding Elijah's statement. And of note, it's striking. The only comment we have on an Old Testament prophet saying anything bad is Elijah here in chapter 11. So we need to be careful when we talk against the people of God or God's children. But notice what the Lord says. Verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bow down the knee to Baal. So even in Elijah's day, when Elijah thought, oh Lord, I'm the only one left, the Lord says, no, Elijah, don't be so quick. I have 7,000 that are following me. Maybe very timid, maybe they're hiding in their homes or in a cave, but I have 7,000. Why does Paul bring that up? Because even today, and Paul writing this was the perfect example, he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of those who had chosen to follow the Lord's way. And throughout history, there have always been those that have been redeemed from the nations, but also from Israel. So he goes on to say then, verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There are those Jews who are being saved. And Paul was a perfect example of that. And now we have a bit of double talk, but if you're for the Jewish audience, they understood verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What he's saying is you can't mix the two. It's like oil and water. If you're going to be saved by grace, which he just presented to us in Romans 1 through 8, you cannot now come in through the back door and say, oh, but I'm saved through works. Otherwise, they both fall apart. So he says, the just shall live by faith. We are saved by grace alone. And now we have a stumbling block, verses 7 through about 13. But turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew 13 for a verse spoken by our Lord. Quoting Isaiah in Matthew 13 and verse 14, he says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. We won't turn to it, but Acts 7, when Stephen was talking near the end of the chapter, the people could hardly stand what he was going to say, and it says of the Jewish people that they stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear it anymore. They didn't want to hear this gospel message. So he says in verses 8 and 9 that the Jewish nation is blinded for a time. And now we have to ask ourselves, why is the Jewish nation blinded for a time? Well, this is where we can rejoice. We see in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This was God's plan. As sovereign, that was his plan, that the gospel could be preached to the Gentiles. Verse 12, now if their fall, if they're being set aside, is riches for the world, meaning that the Gentiles can be saved, and any student of history can see the rise of Western civilization after the gospel is preached. He goes on to say, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Meaning, if the Western civilization has rose because of the gospel, imagine what's going to happen when the Jew once again is brought in and all the purposes of God are fulfilled. He's looking forward. Well, now we get into another area. He's going to use a parable. He's going to use the parable or an illustration of an olive tree, natural branches and unnatural or wild branches. Again, looking at context, we see that this olive tree is the source of God's blessing. It's the source of God's blessing. And the first, you might say, recipient of it, of course, would be their father, Abraham. Abraham believed in God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Abraham is referred to as a friend of God. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, if Israel has been set aside, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the fruit and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Now again, in its context, he is not referring to individuals. He is referring to the nation both of Israel and Gentiles as a whole. Because now we see in verse 20, or verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Again, a student of history can look at the rise and fall of many empires, nations, Spain, Great Britain, Germany, Rome, and you can trace much of the rise and fall to the treatment of one group of people, how they treated the Jew. Just because the Gentile has been brought into a place of favor does not give the Gentile nations any right to persecute or put down the people of God. Adolf Hitler learned that lesson. But in our own time frame, in our own recent memory, not myself, but maybe someone in this room can remember the atrocities of World War II and of the annihilation of the Jewish people because they were considered almost subhuman. Well, verse 20, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Okay, is that an eternal security verse? Aha, see, I could be lost. God's going to knock me off the olive tree. Well, no. Turn to Acts 28 and verse 28. Again, in its national flavor, the gospel has been rejected by the nation of Israel. The gospel is now preached to Gentiles. And notice what Paul says in Acts 28, 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And what does he say? And they will hear it. The Gentile nations, by God's grace, seem to accept the favor and accept the gospel message. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. The story of the centurion, but he was a Gentile. Notice what the Lord says as a centurion in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So during the time we live in, the Gentiles as a whole seem to be graced by God with the ability to believe the gospel message while the Jewish nation rejects it. And I believe that is the force of verse 21. Because then he says in verse 22, note, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. As the nations, we must consider that. Severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. He then continues his dialogue regarding the olive branch. And then he does talk about verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Well, what's the mystery? Was he talking about some hocus-pocus stuff? No, I think we all understand in Scripture, mystery just means something that was previously not revealed. The mystery is that God, because his son was rejected, was now going to proclaim the gospel message to the nations, to the Gentiles, and he was going to gather in those from among the nations or the Gentiles. That you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. Now notice what he says. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. As part of God's plan, he desires to save from every people, tongue, and tribe and nation the fullness of the Gentiles. Scripture is going to use two terminologies. The times of the Gentiles, that is going to start in the book of Daniel and probably end basically in the book of Revelation, when we know that the Gentile forces are far superior from a national perspective than the children of Israel, than the nation of Israel. The fullness of the Gentiles takes place from the time when Israel has rejected the gospel message to even today and into the future. Depending on some here, you may remember the year you were saved. I read a verse like that and I thank God that the fullness of the Gentiles had not occurred before 1977. Because I got in 1977. And when you read that verse, you should thank the Lord, if you know him as your Lord and Savior, that you are part of this family, the fullness of the Gentiles. Well, he goes on to say regarding Israel's future, notice verse 26, Israel will be saved. There is going to come a time that as a nation, he's not necessarily referring to individuals here, but as a nation, when the Messiah returns, the Messiah is not going to return to Bethlehem. The Messiah is going to return to Jerusalem and is going to set up his kingdom. And for those of you who are familiar with Revelation and parts of Isaiah and Ezekiel, the nation of Israel is going to come forefront again. The nations, the Gentiles, are going to bring a gift to it. The millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to restore all things. Because he says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Because of everything we just covered in chapter 9, God's not going to change his word, which leads him to quote verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Well, if that doesn't cause some your hard drive to kind of spin out of control, we're in good company, because now look at the doxology in verse 33. As the Apostle Paul has pondered, how can God choose the nation of Israel, set them aside, bring in the Gentiles, form the church, and now he's going to take up Israel again, he says the following. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, I mean, you can just see him maybe writing this. Oh, I don't believe this. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Because if you don't understand a whole lot of what I said, outside of me not making it clear, as you read these chapters, I assure you, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul says his ways are past finding out. I don't understand this fully. But God in his sovereign grace, this is his plan. For verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's all about him. It's all God's plan. And so, you know, with our puny minds, sometimes we think we can figure God out. Ha! We can't. So I thank you for your sitting still and listening to me ramble on. But when you get into these chapters, I would strongly encourage you to read them all together. Because as I told you, you could read Romans 8:39 and pick up in chapter 12 and never skip a beat. But these chapters are very, very important. Why are they important? Because they concern God's heart. They concern God's heart, and so that should concern us. So hopefully I've whetted your appetite. My intention was not that whoever speaks next on Romans pops into chapter 12, but merely goes back to chapter 9 and is maybe a little more specific on all those verses, but I kind of wanted to do more of a global overview of the chapters. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom, your knowledge, your grace, all unsearchable, all past finding out. We confess our puny minds have difficulty grasping these three chapters. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your sovereignty. Help us to walk in the good of them. And it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.